We're in the book of Romans chapter 11. Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll go into the book of Romans chapter 11. Thank you, Lord, for the blessings of the day. Thank you for your work of grace in our lives. Thank you for the privilege that's ours to again look into your word. What a privilege it is to have you, the living God, speak and then have your very words recorded, so that down through the centuries of time, your people could be refreshed with your word. Unbelievers could hear the truth. So we gather to look into your word together, ask your blessing on the word in each person, whether here in the auditorium or in home, other places as they join in. May the Spirit give us a greater appreciation of your work of redemption for us as Gentiles and for your people, the nation Israel. So we commit this time to you in Christ's name. Amen. Romans chapter 11, 9, 10, and 11, no more important chapters for clarifying Israel's place in the purpose of God. And why don't we put up those summary points from the end of last week, just to review verses 25 to 27. We went through these so we can do them quickly. First point was God's work of salvation for Gentiles as well as Jews is a mystery. It can only be known by divine revelation. And that's what Paul said in the first line of verse 25. I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. It's important because a mystery is something you couldn't know if God didn't reveal it. This is new information. So you may see pieces in the Old Testament, but the real putting it together with clarity so that it could be understood awaited the revelation that's being given. It's the mystery. So that's God's work of salvation for Jews and Gentiles. Secondly, Israel's hardening today is partial, not complete. We're talking about the nation Israel. Keep in mind, we're talking about national salvation here in the sense of the salvation of the nation. Again, that doesn't mean every individual Jew is rejected, nor will it mean every individual Jew is saved. But the nation as a whole in their position, we'll say more about that. Third, Israel's hardening is temporary, not final. So it's partial. Some Jews are being saved today, but God's work of salvation and redemption is focused on the Gentile nations. But it's a temporary focus, if you will. We come a time when the Gentiles will be removed from that focal point and will revert back to Israel. Fourth, the time of Gentile favor and blessing will end. That's verse 25. It will end with the coming in of the fullness of the Gentiles. And really that will come with the rapture of the church. And that will gather the church into God's presence. Then we'll begin the 70th week of Daniel. And we'll be back to God completing his program. 77s have been determined for your people Israel, God told Daniel. The fifth point we looked at, all Israel will be saved. That's verse 26. All Israel will be saved. In other words, we moved a time when primarily God's work of salvation centers in Gentiles. It's primarily Gentiles getting saved. A day of Gentile evangelism, Gentile salvation. But some Jews get saved. Now we're going to move back where God puts Israel back in the center of what he is doing in his work of salvation. And that will carry us into the tribulation, that 70th week of Daniel, where by the end of that, all Israel as a nation, not every individual Jew. We see Matthew 25, judgment there, will be to sift out unbelieving Jews from the nation Israel. So they will not be going into the kingdom. So all Israel, in other words, Israel as a nation. Number six, Israel's salvation will happen in connection with the second coming of Christ. That we mean the judgments of the tribulation will be used of God to bring Israel to the point that they turn to God as a nation, and a large portion of the Jews, and call for the Messiah to intervene and rescue them. So they experience a spiritual salvation and a physical redemption. When Christ comes, we have the battle of Armageddon, then subsequent judgments. And then, point seven, Israel's ungodliness and sin will be removed. And that's in verses 26 and 27. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. It's God's plan. The deliverer will come, and the focal point will be Zion. And he'll set up the kingdom, and Israel will be the focal point in the kingdom. We have a place in the kingdom as the church, but the focal point is the nation Israel. Verses 28 to 32 first summarize what he has been saying. Really, the preceding verses about the salvation of Israel, and they have served to wrap up chapters 9, 10, and 11, which will conclude with a doxology giving praise to God. So we pick up with verse 28. In light of what he said, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Remember verse 13 of chapter 11, I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. So from the standpoint of the gospel, they, the Jews, are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of election, we have the word God there, God's choice. Oh, I put God's there, it is his acting. But it's simply the word election, from the standpoint of election, which is God's work in choosing. They are beloved for the sake of the fathers. So as you look at the gospel, Israel as a nation has been rejected. We noted you even see that exemplified when Paul finally says, I will shake the dust off his feet and says, from now on, I'll go to the Gentiles. He doesn't give up on the Jews. He's writing this letter. He shares his burden for their salvation. The reality is the focus is changing. The first part of the book of Acts is primarily Jewish salvation. The early church was Jewish in makeup. Remember, it's not till chapter 8 that we even get the Samaritans, the mixed blood Jews, getting saved. And then it's not till we get to chapter 10 and Peter reluctantly, with special revelation from God, is sent to the Gentiles, the house of Cornelius. So the transition occurs. So from the standpoint of the gospel, they are God's enemies. They are enemies for your sake. Why? Remember that place of favor. Then verse 17, the Jewish nation, whose branches have been broken off, and Gentiles have been grafted in to the covenant promises God gave to Abraham, not to replace Israel, but to focus on something you didn't realize was going to be such a big issue. And you, all the nations of the earth, will be blessed. That Israel is put aside under God's judgment, which continues down to today and will to the rapture of the church. And then they experience God's judgment in, if you will, a disciplining judgment that will result in the salvation of the nation. So, as the gospel's preached today, the Jews are enemies. That's where the nation Israel is. Now, be careful, not every single Jew. We've emphasized that. As far as the gospel is concerned, the Jewish nation is opposed to it. They are enemies for your sake, you Gentiles. That's what he said in verse 11, middle of the verse. By their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Verse 12. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles. Verse 15, For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be from life from the dead? So even though they have been removed from the focal point of God's work of salvation in the world, in contrast to what they were from the time of Abraham until the establishing of the church in Acts chapter 2, all of what God is doing today keeps in perspective a final realization of all God promised to Israel. So we are benefiting. In the Old Testament, Gentile salvation was the rarity. Now, Jewish salvation would be more in that context. So from the standpoint, in verse 28, but from the standpoint of election, and we've talked about this earlier, talked about it in chapter 9, talked about it in other portions of Romans as well. God's work of choosing. From the standpoint of election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. So from the standpoint of the gospel, and it's being preached today, even as Paul is writing to the Romans, the focal point is the Gentiles. And he has to remind them, God has not cast away his people, the Jews. But there's no question, they have been set aside in judgment. But don't fail to understand, from the standpoint of God's election, they are his loved ones for the sake of the fathers. And we're back. Remember, we talked about the Abrahamic covenant, which is passed along through Isaac, which is passed along through Jacob. That's why they're called the fathers. And then to the 12 sons of Jacob, whose name, remember, was changed to Israel, which is the way we know them down till today. But we talk about the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to get that line established. We keep in mind that's the line it has to be. We have discussions in the world. Muslims as well as Jews look to Abraham. And, well, that doesn't count because it's Abraham, Isaac. And some of them say that the scriptures as we have it are Jewish and they changed it. It was really Ishmael who was the favored son. But no, it has to come through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That takes us back to verse 17. Remember, the rich root of the olive tree, this is the Abrahamic covenant, the promise is coming, because we keep going back to that. Because, as he's going to emphasize, that's why we can be sure God is going to complete his program with the nation Israel as he gave it. So from the standpoint of God's election, the Jews are all the objects of God's love. He made this point in verse 16. If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. If the root is holy, the branches are too. That's where you go back to the beginning. The promise made to Abraham. And then that early beginning passed on to Isaac and Jacob for the sake of the fathers, which we just read. That's the assurance. Come back to Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. And pick up with verse 6. God speaking to the nation Israel. Here, when they do go into the land and what the situation. Verse 6. You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Then we're talking about the nation Israel in contrast to every other nation, every other Jewish groupings, however you want to divide them. There is only one nation. It's not the United States. Does it mean that we haven't experienced blessings from God as a nation? And different nations have in time. But Israel is the only nation God has chosen for himself. Amos chapter 3, verse 2 says, you only have I chosen out of all the nations of the earth. So there's a uniqueness to Israel. It continues down to today. So we recognize their special position, but we realize this will not be a day of Israel's national redemption. Day of salvation for some Jews, but primarily it's a Gentile world. The Lord did not set his love on you still here, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of the peoples. One man and his wife, and they're both old, and they haven't been able to produce children. So you can't get any smaller than that. The promises to Abraham, a man who has no descendants. Remember, Abraham had a question. Well, I don't have any kids. I guess my favored servant will inherit what I have. No, can't be him. So I chose you when you're the smallest. This doesn't have anything to do with who's the nation that looks like it has the most potential. God chose the one that had the least potential. It had no potential. It would take supernatural intervention of God for there to be a nation descending from Abraham to make up the nation Israel. So God's going to create a nation that doesn't exist so they can be his favored people. Verse 8, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand. Because Moses here addressing the people Israel to prepare them for going into the land. The context here. He brought you out from the land of Egypt. Because what happened to the land of Egypt? They went down into Egypt as the family of Joseph. 70 people. And they come out. A nation, maybe 2 million. We come to that number because of the numbering of the people, the men 20 years old and over. And then we get the count of that. And then you figure, well, how many women would have been involved? How many children? And if you have 600,000 men capable to form an army, figure, well, then we'd round to somewhere around 2 million people. They come out of Egypt, a nation. And he redeemed you, at the end of verse 8, from the house of slavery, from the land of Pharaoh. Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God. Now note this, the faithful God who keeps his covenant. I don't understand how people who claim to be evangelical, Bible-believing Christians can talk about Israel being replaced or not having the future God gave them. It just, they're told God chose them. And he's a faithful God who keeps his covenant. I mean, it almost sounds like, does that even need to be said? God keeps his word? We've looked at the covenant established, and God took the full responsibility for its fulfillment. Remember when they passed through the animals to cut the covenant? Abraham's asleep. God, the flaming torch goes through. The full responsibility for the fulfillment of all its provisions is dependent on God's faithfulness. His loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments. But he repays those who hate him to their faces. He'll destroy them. This is the dangerous position Israel's in. From the standpoint of the gospel, they're the enemy. And the worst is yet to come. We're in the tribulation. Their numbers will be decimated in the judgments that God brings on the nation. But there will be a remnant that comes through that forms the nucleus for the nation to again grow and expand to receive all the promises of God. So that's just an example. You see how God commits himself. Come back to Romans. Now we talk about they're the enemies of God and all of that. There are things that are applicable to individuals, but he's talking about nations here. The Gentile nations, the Jewish nation. We have the electing work of God for the nation. So even to this time, verse 5 of chapter 11, in the same way then, there has come to be at the present time a remnant according to the election of grace, or as we have it, God's gracious choice, but literally according to the election of grace. A choosing God made on the basis of his grace. There was nothing there but an old man and a barren old woman. When God made his choice, made in eternity past, but made evident and manifest. So it's a remnant. And even though Israel, at times, there's been attempt to annihilate them, you can't. There's always a remnant that comes through. And even in the tribulation, there'll be that remnant when we get to the end that'll be ready to call for the Messiah to rescue them, be their Savior. Back to chapter 11, verse 29. Summarizes it. I hope you have this marked in your Bible. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. If that was the only verse we had, we'd know that the covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are what? Irrevocable. Commentators, commentator after commentator, will talk about, well, with the coming of Christ, a change was made. Now we can go back to the Old Testament and we realize that will be fulfilled in a different way. It's not a coming earthly kingdom. It's a kingdom that exists in the hearts of believers. Or, well, Christ, as we gave you examples, fulfilled the physical land promises for Israel. They are no longer in operation. Or those physical land promises to the nation Israel have now been expanded. They're not just for the nation Israel. The physical land promises are for all the nations. So Israel's place is just like any of the other. I mean, I don't know. The gifts and calling of God. And it's what he's just referred to when he referred to election in the previous verse. God's choice made clear in the covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the gifts, it was a gift. He called them by grace. We saw that there. He put his loving kindness on them. You were the smallest. But his kindness, his loving kindness. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. If we just stop there, that's all we had, we'd say, well, no, all the promises will be fulfilled as they are. Well, we have to reinterpret that. No, they haven't been revoked, they've just been changed. That doesn't help. If you say you're going to give me $1 million and you promise and guarantee it with your word, then later you say, well, you know, with what's happened, that doesn't mean you. Well, wait a minute. I think you've changed. God not only did that, he signed a covenant. Then he took an oath to fulfill his covenant. As we talk about in the book of Hebrews. I mean, what does God have to do? The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. What Israel has received in being chosen as a nation is a gift. Salvation is always a gift. God's grace provides a gift. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. We saw that earlier in Romans. These are the privileges for Israel. That back in chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. Back in 9, chapter 4 and 5, he talks about the Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, temple service, the promises, whose are the fathers, from whom is the Christ, the Messiah, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. But it's not as though the word of God has failed. It may look in appearances like Israel. Will they make it? Will their enemies annihilate them and push them into the sea, or in the tribulation, will the Antichrist be? Nope, 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 nope. These are the gifts of God to Israel. But to a point, Paul's saying nothing's changed. God's calling is always effective. We saw this earlier in Romans. The call of God is an effective call, as Paul uses in the epistles. It always results in the response that God intends. So his calling to the nation is an irrevocable calling. We won't go back. I have some verses we could go back to, but we've done those. So what he says, there are implications for individual believers, but we keep in mind as we move into the subsequent section, we're not going to talk about believers who become disobedient are rejected by God. There's discipline for believers. But what happens to the nation, what's going to happen to the church? What happened to the nation? The nation as a nation. There are believers in the nation through the Gospels. They're believing Jews. And in the first part of the book of Acts, it's Jews that get saved. On the day of Pentecost, thousands. And later, the number grows to 5,000. So the Jews being saved, but the nation as a nation is put under the judgment of God. So we don't want to get confused on what he is going to say. What will happen to the church? The rapture of the church occurs. A lot of churches will be left. There is an apostate church that has great power during the first 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation, remember. Only believers make up the true church, not just people who take up a seat. And we have churches of all kind, Protestant, all their various kinds, Roman Catholics. You understand, when the rapture occurs, a lot of people are going to be left. Some churches won't see much of a change because they don't preach the gospel and haven't for so long that most of the people that make it up are not believers. And what happens then? Well, the church comes under the judgment of God. Just like Israel came under the judgment of God. They were no longer a nation believing in him. No longer a nation honoring him. We find faithful, godly Jews in the gospel. And there are that today. But the nation's under judgment. The Gentile nations come under judgment. The world experiences the wrath of God. And it just intensifies their opposition. Like the coming of Christ and rejection of Christ, the opposition's intensified. What do we find Paul doing before his conversion? Standing at the stoning of Stephen for his testimony as a believing Jew in the Messiah of Israel, who is the Savior. So then the nations, this world comes under the judgment of God. Israel experiences the intensity of God's wrath, but not for their destruction, for their salvation. So look at verse 30. He continues to explain it. We talked about mercy today. I knew, because I'm working on Romans at the same time, and just thinking, amazing. Mercy, mercy, mercy. You know what the key words are? In verses 30 and 31, 32, mercy. And disobedience. 4 times we have the word mercy. 4 times we have the word disobedience. Mercy is always functioning in the context of disobedience. Because if there's no disobedience, there's no sin. Mercy is given to those who are not deserving. That's why we needed mercy. Why? Because all have sinned. There's none righteous. I have to call for mercy. I'm deserving of judgment. So he's going to talk about God's mercy given to the disobedient. Verse 30. For just as you once were disobedient to God, it's the Gentiles. By and large, the Gentile work was in rebellion against God. Doesn't mean there were no Gentiles ever saved. There were Gentiles saved in the Old Testament. But primarily, it was Jewish salvation. There's not even many missionary activity going on the Old Testament. And we mentioned that. When Israel goes into the land of Canaan, they don't go in to do missionary work. In fact, they're down in Egypt for 400 years to allow the sin of the Canaanite people, the land promised Israel, to ripen till they're ready for judgment. We say, well, why wouldn't it take that 400 years to send Jewish missionaries there? God works his purposes. It was a day of Jewish salvation. He's building a nation that he loves for himself, but they're Jews. They're not even a Gentile evangelism program in Egypt. So what he is pointing here, you were once, from the standpoint of prior history here, you Gentiles were once disobedient to God. That's the realm you lived in. But now you have been shown mercy. There's our word, mercy. Because of their disobedience. See, you were disobedient in a time when God was showing mercy to Israel. But because of their disobedience and rejection of his mercy, now their disobedience has opened a door for you to receive mercy. So I want to appreciate what is going on in the plan of God. So the disobedience and the mercy. So these also now, look at verse 31, have been disobedient. That because of the mercy shown to you, they now may be shown mercy. For God has shut all up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. See, we keep going back and forth. Disobedience, mercy, mercy, disobedience. Israel had mercy because of their disobedience. God put them under judgment and focused his program of mercy, focusing the work of salvation on Gentiles. But with Gentile disobedience, the program will be going back to Israel for mercy. And Israel comes to realize we have rejected what was ours. Ours by covenant. It's our father Abraham. Isaac, Jacob, the fathers, they're ours. They're all Jews. Then the Messiah, who is the Savior, he's our Messiah. Gentiles have come in and they're getting these blessings. That's what God is doing with the Gentiles. Through that 7-year tribulation, their eyes are going to begin to be opened. It's a work of God's grace, mercy for Israel. But it takes terrible suffering and discipline to ultimately bring Israel to its knees. And then as a nation, they will turn. So the mercy, the disobedience. This is why any concept of not being merciful as God's people, as we stressed this morning, and you see how these things weave together in Scripture, is totally uncharacteristic of a true believer. Because remember, we had to start out with humility. We had to humble ourselves before God and acknowledge our unworthiness, our sinfulness, our guilt, and place our faith in Christ. People have no sense of their own sin and guilt. Why would they turn to a Savior? Look at the world we have. The country we live in, where the Word of God is so available. Most people see no need. They've made their own way. Created God as they want him to be, as Romans 1 started out. They worship their own way. So they're comfortable. When you tell them about their sin and guilt and hopelessness, that's offensive. That's not welcome. That's the condition, disobedience. That's where we all were. Come over to Ephesians. Take a moment to look over there. This characterizes us all. We know this theologically. It ought to not escape our thinking and our conduct. Ephesians chapter 2. I want you to note You were dead in your trespasses and sins, as the chapter opens up, in which you formerly walked. That was where our life was lived. That was the pattern of our life. According to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working. Now note this. In the sons of disobedience. It becomes a way to define and mark out unbelievers. They are sons of disobedience. Why? Because disobedience is the characteristic of their life. They never do good. They never please God. We saw this in Romans chapter 3 as Paul drew from the Old Testament. None righteous, none does good. They've all gone astray. He called them sons of disobedience. They belong to disobedience because that's what they are. They're a disobedient people. We weren't any different. Look at that verse 3. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy. That's why you see mercy in the context of disobedience. The sons of disobedience need what? Mercy. And God is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. You see how it's almost like he's piling up words. Not just mercy, rich in mercy. Great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive. And then the riches of what we have. We come down in verse 7. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace. Rich in mercy, great in love, rich in grace. This is the way he talks about God dealing with us. Understand what you were. And that's why then mercy becomes a divine character. And Jesus, and we were in Matthew 18, said what? If you don't show mercy and forgiveness, you're just indicating you are a rejecter of God's mercy. Because how could one who's been forgiven so much, who has received so much mercy, to be a person who withholds mercy? That's why Jude was talking about. We act in mercy to rescue God's children when they begin to get off the track. God uses us just like our children. Our children get off the track. We have to bring them back. So God works for his children to come back. And he uses his people in different times, situations, to help bring back his wayward children. And it comes back to what? Mercy. We show mercy. We can't forget that. We've been the recipients of mercy. That's the realm in which we live. If we claim to be the children, the slaves of the God who's rich in mercy, how can we be stingy in mercy? That's why Jesus told Peter, you forgive your brother not 7 times, 490 times. You can't keep count. Why? How many times does God show mercy to us? That principle just pervades Scripture. And when you begin to drift from that, as Israel did, they failed to appreciate the mercy and love and grace that God had bestowed upon their nation. They became self-sufficient and arrogant. And sin doesn't just stay a little bit. Pretty soon, they're hardened toward God because they saw themselves as good. Fine. They are the chosen people. That's true. But they thought that meant then they were in. And everybody else was dirty sinners that we can't have anything to do with. But we are good to go And God comes to the point, he says, don't bring sacrifices anymore. It's repulsive. So the sons of disobedience, that term while you're in Ephesians over in chapter 5. And the end of chapter 4, since you're here, verse 32. The context, verse 30, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. He dwells in you. Rebellion against God is rebellion against him, resistance against his will, God's will. The provision of the Holy Spirit to enable to carry that. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander be put away from you. And those were the mark of the godless we saw in the book of Jude. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted. See these words that are characterize us? Why? Forgiving each other just as God in Christ has forgiven you. So kindness, tender-heartedness, mercy, love, forgiveness, that all these words that go together to show how God dealt with us. That's how we deal with one another. Come back to Romans chapter 11. The Gentiles need to remember they are where they are by the mercy of God. And recognize Israel's position. Not be arrogant toward the Jews. There is that anti-Semitism that pervades the world because the devil hates the Jews. Above all the nations of the world, the devil hates the Jews. Why? Because God has chosen the Jews. God's kingdom program is dependent on him fulfilling his promises to the Jews. And it's a work of the devil to infiltrate the false doctrine that God won't fulfill his promises to the Jews. And there we see some even believers have gone shipwreck on that hidden reef of apostates because they've adopted such an interpretation of the Bible. We have to be faithful to the truth, and we have to realize we are the objects of God's mercy. Why do people think that God would have rejected Israel? Well, they crucified the Messiah. They were so wretched in their sin, God had to replace them. Oh, aren't we the wonderful holy ones? You know how it becomes a matter of arrogance. Well, I would have never done what they did. I would have never been like Israel. You read sometimes, what were they thinking? But you know, it's one thing to read their failures. But when I'm failing in the day, I don't see it with that clarity. Because I have come all kinds of reasons or excuses why I didn't do what I should have done there. Well, Israel had all kinds of excuses too. So, verse 18 of chapter 11 of Romans, do not be arrogant toward the branches. Remember, you have a Jewish foundation. You've been put into a Jewish covenant that made provision for you. And you occupy such a large space today in the portion of that covenant that covers you, but God doesn't go back on his word. Israel failed for disobedience. If you're disobedient, and when the church is raptured, all that will be left is the disobedient church, which we call the apostate church. So God's intention, verse 32, God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. You know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. We are in that provision. Jesus changed the focus of his disciples when he told them originally, don't go to the Samaritans, don't go to the Gentiles, only go to the lost of the house of Israel. But when you get to the end of Matthew, what is he telling them? And go into all the world, to all the nations, make disciples of all of them. That's where we are now. But the church, where are we? It is a constant battle to keep the church on track, is it not? That we be holy as he is holy, and so on. So come back to the last part of Romans 11. We're going to pull this together. How do you end with this? You end with a doxology of praise to God. What do you say? The marvelous plan of God. Oh, the depth of the riches. You know that word riches. Both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, unfathomable his ways. What do you say? We are in awe. He just walked us through chapters 9, 10, and 11. It really, in many ways, is a doxology to the first 11 chapters of Romans, where the first 8 chapters talked about that plan of salvation, walking us through our sinfulness and the provision of God's righteousness and the work of sanctification. Then you realize how this comes to Gentiles. But that doesn't frustrate God's plan for Israel or change it in any way. This is why he called it a mystery in verse 25. Because the depths in verse 33 of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, his judgments and ways, they can't be searched out. They're unfathomable. We know what we know by revelation. What could you say? We couldn't have figured that out. Who but God could have devised such a plan? So then he's going to draw from the Old Testament. And he's talking about revelation here. And say, oh, we can't really know. Well, obviously, we only know what's known. The Deuteronomy 29, the things revealed belong to us. The rest belongs to God. Kept secret. We don't have an answer to everything. But we have an answer for everything we need to know. We are finite. He's God. We will never exhaust the knowledge of him. And I can't think of that in 100 billion trillion years. I still won't know everything about God and everything God knows. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Who did God go to for advice? As God said, if I needed anything, would I come to you? What could we give to God? He owns everything. He knows everything. He's the omniscient God. We know what he has revealed to us. And we are in awe of what he has made known. We are privileged to know the mind of God because he has revealed it to us. We won't take time to go back to Corinthians, but Paul talks about that. Eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of a man the things that God has prepared to him. Sometimes they quote that at funerals and say, well, now he knows because he's in heaven. But the point is the next verse. But God has revealed them to us. That doesn't mean we know everything. But we have the mind of Christ. And the Spirit indwells us now. So these truths we're discovering, they should never cease to be wonderful and marvelous. It is a bad sign when we tire, as Israel did, and God says to them, you become weary of me. You find me tiresome. That's a sign we are on a spiritual slide. We need to get pulled back to the right track. Well, yeah, I know. I've been through it all. I think I know pretty much what I need to know. I'm telling God, I'm sort of, we wouldn't want to say it this way, but I've had my fill of you. Oh, I never say that. Well, Israel didn't want to say to God, I'm tired of you, but God says, I see your heart. I see your mind. Well, you really say, I'm tired. And they manifested it. They didn't have the interest in his word anymore. He said, so I'll make my word scarce for you. So who has known the mind of the Lord? Who became his counselor? You have the margin in your Bible. You can go back to the Old Testament and read it in Isaiah 40. Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him? Did God owe me anything? Well, be careful. Sometimes we develop the attitude he does. We think if we have poured ourselves into what we should be and tried our hardest and done this, and then things maybe come in, we almost can be a little upset with God. Well, God, I did my best. I tried. I was faithful. Yes. Remember what Jesus said? When you've done everything you were commanded, say we are unprofitable servants because you only did what you were commanded. You be holy as I am holy. Have I reached that standard yet? No. Do I want to strive for it? Yes. Does God owe me anything for doing what he tells me to do? I'm a slave in the house of the master. Do I deserve honor for doing what he tells me to do? Now, in grace and rich mercies, he does bless me. But he doesn't owe me anything. How can it be? Look at verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. He's the source, the sustainer, the goal of everything. He's to receive all the glory. To him and him alone go to the glory. Glory not for the servant. And it's amazing to think that someday we will share in the presence of his glory. And we will be glorified. But all the glory for all eternity will be his. Because I'll be a trophy of his grace. You'll be a trophy of his grace, as Ephesians says. So the way we begin to drift is we lose a biblical perspective. What Jude was talking about, what we have to be careful on, how we help those who begin to waver, or those who begin to get involved and drift to where they shouldn't, or those who have gone over the edge and need to try to rescue them. And all of us are subject to that possibility. That's why we have this. The world is always pushing. It's a relentless pressure. And we feel justified in making adjustments we're not justified to make. Well, if you know what I knew what I was going through, I don't. Only God knows. But you see, it becomes a challenge to God. Nobody knows the trouble I see. Nobody but Jesus, as the old spiritual says. I can't lose that. Sometimes I may say, God, nobody understands. Nobody knows. But God knows. God knew the trouble Job was going through. God knew what it meant to Job to lose all 10 of his children in one disaster. God knew what Job was going through when he lost his health. God knew what Job was going through when he didn't have any friends left to comfort him. The three that came, he had to say, "You're miserable comforters. You just make my agony worse." Did God know that? So to him belong the glory. We're going to keep our perspective. Now he'll be ready to say, "I want to give you some practical applications of this truth, so you can live it out." And that's what we'll pick up with. Let's have a word of prayer. Then I want to address some of your questions. Thank you, Lord, for the riches of your word. And we do need to be reminded. We need to be reminded by your word every day. Because every day presents new challenges. Every day provides new opportunities to step off the path, to stray. But every day provides new opportunities to grow, to mature, take another step on the right path. Let's pray these truths. Lord, we won't look at them, close our Bibles, and then go on our way forgetfully. May we take them to heart, mull them over. Lord, may we live in light of them in the week and the months until Christ comes, so that you will receive all the glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Boy, I received a number of questions from you. One of the Bible studies really went to town. I got a series of questions from one of the Bible studies. It was great. I had some other questions outside of that. And I was told in love, if I didn't take so long on a question, I could answer more. I know. That's why I take so long. That relieves me from the pressure of answering many. I have a number of questions. I'm not going to take them in any particular order. A question that came out of Ezekiel, chapters 40 to 48. And we can't go into the detail on that. Ezekiel 40 to 48, and if to refresh your mind, is a prophecy for the millennial period. And I think it is. One thing you have that it makes Old Testament prophecy difficult, it does not sort out the first and second coming of Christ. It does not sort out the millennium, the first phase of the kingdom, from the eternal phase. And just like the first and second coming, we have to sort that out. Well, that's helped by that's already occurred. And naturally, when you see prophecy fulfilled, now you can go back. So now we can sort out and see how the Messiah, the prophecies for him to suffer and die, they'd be fulfilled at a first coming to earth, and then the prophecies to rule and reign, they will come at a second coming. Well, prophecies regarding the kingdom. You know, there's nothing in all the Bible, all the way up to Revelation chapter 20, about there being a 1,000-year first phase of the kingdom. So you can expect when the Old Testament and even New Testament passages talk about the kingdom, they're talking about the kingdom. Paul didn't even know from his writings, no indication, that there was a 1,000-year first phase of the kingdom. I think we're going to be careful. The kingdom starts with the coming of Christ to rule. But Revelation 20 indicates there is a 1,000-year first phase. Some writers call it an intermediate kingdom. I think that's a misnomer. It is not a different kind of kingdom. It's not an intermediate kingdom. It is the beginning of the prophesied kingdom. And it will go on. But that first phase is important because there will be a change after the first 1,000 years. So the millennial period, but the millennium will not fulfill all that God promised to Israel. So if you can, please explain the killing of animals for sin and guilt offerings. And that's where we'll know they'll go into the first phase. Because there won't be a temple in the eternal phase. We're told in the New Jerusalem there is no temple because God's presence makes the New Jerusalem itself a temple. So there's no temple in it. So the temple of Ezekiel 40-48 is a millennial temple. And it will have served its purpose. Then the presence of God himself will be on earth. God's presence in its fullness is not moved until the new heavens and the new earth, beginning in chapter 21. So we have a temple. That's why we begin to get things sorted out, because we're told then in chapters 21 and 22 that there is no temple in the new earth because God himself resides there. And where God manifests his presence in its fullness among his creation, that's where heaven is. Right now, it is not on earth. It's in what we call heaven, where God resides, his throne is, his presence is manifested. When that's moved to the new earth, heaven will be on earth. There won't be another place. So what about the sacrifices in the first 1,000 years? I know someone who says this passage is a reason they can't hold to a literal interpretation of prophecy. Well, first I'd say you determine the way the Bible should be interpreted. And we've been through the principles of interpretation. That shows how all prophecy that has been fulfilled literally. And we always use examples. The prophet said that Messiah would be born at Bethlehem. The Jews understood that. Where was Christ born? Bethlehem. And everything. Isaiah prophesied his death, and some of the Psalms. What did he do? He died. If you don't take prophecy literally. Now be careful about saying, well, prophecy that's not been fulfilled won't be fulfilled literally. Why? Well, I don't see how it could be. Well, that's a different issue. Remember, we only know what God revealed. Because he hasn't revealed every detail of how he'll fulfill a prophecy literally, doesn't mean the prophecy won't be fulfilled literally. When he said Christ would suffer and die and rule and reign, the Old Testament prophets couldn't understand how he could do both. That's what Peter tells us. The prophets didn't. How can he suffer and die and rule and reign? So you're going to pick a choice? Which is it? Will he suffer and die, or will he rule and reign? They had to believe both and wait and see. So there is that element in all future prophecy that's not been fulfilled. What has been revealed will be fulfilled literally. Now, all the details of that will be carried out. We'll have to wait and see. Now, regarding the sacrifices in the millennium, I take it they're literal sacrifices. I don't think that ought to affect literal interpretation. I was asked if I could recommend a commentary. There is a book. This is the updated version, if you have it, in the prior version. I haven't gone through to see what changed in the updated version. This is Messiah's Coming Temple by John Schmidt and Carl Laney. And they would be dispensationalists, take a literal interpretation of prophecy. And they have diagrams and so on. For your question, you don't have to read the whole thing, but they have chapter 11 is on the altar and sacrifice. And then he goes in to talk about Ezekiel's altar and sacrifice, Ezekiel 43, and animal sacrifices, and the millennial, the purpose of millennial sacrifices and so on. So if you want a book, I recommend this because it's not too big, and you don't have to read the whole book. You can start back there and just read that section if you want. I have some other articles. John Whitcomb has an article that's been rather widely circled on the millennial temple and the millennial sacrifices. Jeff told me if you want a copy of that, you can email him and he'll email you a copy. I have hard copies that you could print out if you don't have that access. I can give it to you to make a copy of. Arnold Fruchtenbaum's book, The Footsteps of the Messiah, does a very nice job. And I brought just a copy that I printed out of a section of that book. You can go to the library and read it. The kingdom sacrifices, these are the millennial kingdom sacrifices, will be multi-purpose. There are at least four purposes for the sacrificial system that can be suggested. First, a memorial of the death of the Messiah. Remember, the sacrifice in the Old Testament never took away sin. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. So it's not like, well, if we have them in the millennium and Christ has been sacrificed, that would be a problem because we don't need those to take away sin. Well, they never did take away sin. So don't get confused on that. We could have the sacrifices, but that Christ has been offered, there are questions we want to resolve, but they could be a memorial of his death. Just like we do the communion service and we do proclaim the Lord's death till he come. Remember, in the millennium, we will have a mixture of believer and unbeliever. Everyone going into the millennium, this is why we only get one question answered. I just want you to know I know what's happening. I can't help myself. At my age, it's too late to change. And Marilyn reminds me, when I'm in a home Bible study, some of you have been there, she always sits next to me. And when I feel her foot kicking my shins, I know she's telling me, all right, we got the point, move on. But she can't kick me when I'm up here, and I don't look that way to get any indicators. All right, first reason he gives, a memorial of the death of the Messiah. That would be fitting. Even though all believers in physical bodies who are alive at the return of Christ will go into the millennium in physical bodies, they'll have children. Well, those children will have to place their faith in Christ. These sacrifices could serve as a visible reminder of them, for them. Just like they reminded Israel of their need of a Savior. They remind them, depending on your sin is death, you're going to have to place your faith in the ultimate sacrifice of Christ that has already occurred. Second possible meaning, it's a way of restoring fellowship for the millennial saint. The sacrifice in the Old Testament did provide an opportunity in the worship for fellowship. They drew the people of God together in a focal point of worship in a physical, tangible way. That could serve in the millennium as well. They could serve for ritual cleansing, a third. reason. Ritual cleansing for ritual uncleanness. There will be sin in the millennium. That's why we want to keep it out of the eternal state where there will be no sin. So it could be a ritual cleansing, less like it was necessary in Israel for the ritual cleansing. It keeps these matters before them. Yeah, there would be a difference between the eternal aspect of the kingdom and the 1,000 years. So that would be another reason for it. Fourth, the privilege of life and physical blessing in a theocratic kingdom. There can be physical things. This will be a physical kingdom. People there in physical bodies, and there will be sinful people present. We have 1,000 years. There's going to be a lot of babies born, a lot of people growing up in this kingdom. They have a physical way. The nations will be required to come up to Israel, to Jerusalem. And remember Zechariah, if they don't come, God will withhold the rain. So these things are going on. So there's a place for physical sacrifice. Just like, why do we do the communion service? Why do we have physical baptism in water? Weren't we baptized with the Spirit when we believed? Are we saved when we placed our faith in Christ and believed in his death and resurrection? Why are we partaking? Because God said to. So they have a place. So I think we want to be careful this, I call it rather cavalier decision to abandon literal interpretation. There's four reasons. And then he'll give an additional point by John Whitcomb. And he has the quote from him, but I won't go into that. So I see that there can be a place for the sacrifices in a literal way in the millennium and that millennial temple. Why do we have the millennial temple? The 1,000 years serve a special purpose in God completing his program of dealing with sin. So while Satan will be bound during the 1,000 years, sin will not be removed. Remember, a person who dies at 100 years of age in the kingdom will be thought to be just a kid. Well, if they're going to go on for 1,000 years, he could be just viewed as a young person. So there will be death. There will be resistance and rebellion. And by the time we get to the end of the 1,000 years, the number of unbelievers on the face of the earth after 1,000 years of perfect reign, 1,000 years where the devil has not been active, nor his demons, a number like the sand of the sea that can't be numbered, have not become believers. And when given the option, we have the rebellion against Christ that we have recorded in Revelation chapter 20. Which would show how sinful we really are. So, yeah, I wouldn't abandon literal interpretation. If you want more detail, I'd recommend it. It's a worthwhile read. I read the older version a couple of times, and then I went to get a copy of the older version, and I found out they had a new version. So I guess I'll read it again. But you can pick up a copy. If you really want it now, come see me afterwards. You can have this one, and I'll get another one when we get them in. I don't know how many we have. And then there are articles available. Any articles you want. I have articles by John Whitcomb, articles by Charles Rowrie, and so on the kingdom. And if you want Whitcomb's article, email Jeff. He'll give it to you. Well, I got one question in. And I have 7, 8. I'm slipping behind. I'll move to some of the Bible study questions next time. The one on the sacrifices is one that comes up often, so spend a little time on it. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, it is a rich word. And Lord, you have revealed everything you intend for us to know. But Lord, it is a lifelong pursuit to devote ourselves to the study of your word. And it seems there's more to learn that you have revealed, more we are responsible to learn, to put into practice. We want to be diligent to show ourselves faithful students of your word, so we have your approval. And not just to know the facts of the word, but to know it so it's part of our lives and shapes our conduct. Pray for the week before us, the challenges for those of our body who are going through physical trials and difficulties, financial pressures, family pressures, Lord, the pressures that come from the world. Lord, may they be provide opportunities for us to grow in our trust of you, for you to work in our lives. You won't depart. You won't leave us. Your grace will be sufficient for us. May we be encouraged by your truth, be faithful to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.